Are we aware of how much we need God? Personally, corporately. That great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, soberly spoke to the church he was pastoring, and he said, "My dear hearers, especially you members of the church, I am always so anxious lest any of you take things easy in the matters of God's kingdom. I fear there are some whose hands are slack, who are satisfied to let me preach but do not themselves preach, who take these seats and occupy these pews and hope the cause goes well, but that is all they do. The Christian is a witness of the gospel," Spurgeon says, "must be a master of the art of prayer. You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself. If you are much alone with Jesus, you will catch his spirit. You will weep with the tears that fell upon Jerusalem when he saw it perishing. And if you cannot speak as eloquently as he did, there still will be about you the power which thrilled the hearts and awoke the consciences of men." End quote. This exhortation reminds me so much of how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke in 1 Timothy 2. In hoping to give order to the church there at Ephesus, he begins his teachings on church order with this topic of prayer, and sheds light on the primary focus of the church being a display of God's glory. I mean, when you think about it, it makes sense. If the primary aim of the church were, fellowship, get-togethers, just mere knowledge of the word, information download, or the holiness of the saints, all these goals could be perfectly accomplished by taking us to heaven. We could get, if the Lord just took us to heaven right now, we could have all the fellowship, grow in more and more knowledge, holiness, all these things could be accomplished by merely taking us to heaven. But the outworking of the church glorifying God on earth is done right here and now, to be a witness to the lost world. And Paul knew that the Ephesians would never do that as long as they maintained a selfish bent, listening to self-glorifying false teaching. So Paul wants the church to understand the breadth of the gospel call. Let's see now God's word. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe it's on page 1154 in the Pew Bible. Is that correct? Somebody help me out there with the Pew Bible. 1151? All right. Somewhere between 1151 and 52, you'll find 1 Timothy chapter 2. Thank you, church members, for your help on that. I always enjoy an assist. We're a team. Thank you. So as you're looking there, let me give a little bit of background. Timothy was the preaching pastor of the church there in Ephesus, called to bring things back to order. He was, things had gotten out of control, and he was the one sent to bring it back together. False leaders used the old covenant law to make much of themselves, gain favor from various church members, creating sinful division. And so Paul exhorts poor Timothy to be committed in continuing to rightly preach the word and rightly teach the word with Christ at the center, so that it may do its good work in the congregation. You see, false teachers and those who like false teaching, they won't sit around and stomach teaching that centers on Jesus. So it's always, so it helps weed those folks out. By their focus on Christ, it often pushes that false element out. And so Paul's always exhorting Timothy in the fundamentals. And so he's to continue to preach the word faithfully with Christ at the center. Timothy's been charged in chapter 1 with sound doctrine rooted in the gospel of Christ and told that this gospel is worth fighting for. And so now Paul will shift in chapter 2, and the context this morning is his charge to Timothy to regulate the church not only with sound doctrine, but with proper conduct in public worship. And so much of chapter 2 exhorts proper conduct in public worship. But this morning we're going to focus here on verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given its proper time. Given in its proper time, verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This is God's word. Paul wrote this passage to Timothy to remind him that the kingdom work could not be done without prayer. He sets the tone right at the beginning. Prayer. God's always cared how he's worshipped. We don't go making up how we worship. We want the word of God to regulate and do only what we know is clear from God's word. So God has cared about how he's worshipped and how his people represent his name. And he gives clarifying points to the church here at Ephesus for their health. You'll notice there he urges Timothy and the church to reinstate prayer as the primary focus of worship. He does it there in verse 1 and verse 8. But especially urges them to pray for those in positions of government authority so that Christians may live peaceful and righteous lives. Verse 2, such conditions are not only desirable because they make it easier for Christians to live in, but it's also a way that pleases God. And so that's verse 3, but also they facilitate the church's proclamation of the gospel to the unbelieving world, verses 4 through 7. So just an overview of the passage. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. And I apologize, there's not an outline in the bulletin this morning. Dan Hooten already got on to me, so I'll make sure I fix that next week. But I thought the outline would be simple enough you could take it in hand there. Christian ministry requires prayer. Christian ministry requires prayer. Therefore, we must devote ourselves to prayer in accord with God's word. In accord with God's word. Friends, we are either a part of God's holy purposes of witness, or we are still about ourselves. Which is it going to be? We're either trusting in him or trusting in ourselves. Which will it be? Which way does your life bear witness to currently? Let the word of God challenge you and I and encourage you and I today to seek the Lord faithfully, individually and corporately. Christian ministry requires prayer. We must devote ourselves to prayer in accord with God's word. Point number one, be urgent to prioritize prayer. Be urgent to prioritize prayer. And this will cover verses 1 through 3. This will cover verses 1 through 3. Heaven and hell are always in focus when you look at God's word, when we consider evangelism and the lostness of people's souls. And so Paul urges prayer. He says, I urge. Prayer, because God alone empowers and infuses the ministry by his grace through the Holy Spirit. So how do we be urgent and prioritize prayer? First subpoint, by praying in truth and love. By praying in truth and love. Notice he mentions requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. Well, let's take a look at all of these. These all reflect honest truth and compassionate love in their words unto God. Requests, this is the kind of prayer arising from a sense of need. You sense your need when you realize who you are and who God is. And so requests is a sense of need. As we look out on the masses of lost humanity, should not the enormity of the need drive us to our knees in evangelistic prayer? Absolutely. Request. And then the term prayer is just a general word for prayer, but it conveys approaching God in reverence, not in casualness. I've been in service where God has been approached in prayer very casually. I've sat around certain circles where God has been talked to very casually. Friends, that is never commended in God's word to address him in any way less than knowing who he is in his holiness. So we should approach him in reverence and great admiration of his power. and authority. And then the term intercession is a word of advocacy, but also of empathy, sympathy, compassion, involvement. We intercede for someone. We're serving as another advocate who's filled with empathy, sympathy, compassion, and closeness of involvement, concern for them. Prayer should understand, friends, the depths of misery and the judgment of God that is coming. So what that means is we have to wake up. One of the things we need to know is who around us who are lost and needs to be prayed and witnessed to. So we need to obviously set up our lives to be in tune with that. But also there's the knowledge of who's around us in our own church and getting to know members of the church to care for them. Understanding pain. Intercession is a word of advocacy involving compassion. So in prayer, we cry to God for the salvation of sinners in this manner. And then lastly, thanksgivings there calls us to pray with a spirit of gratitude to God for the gospel offer has been extended, that he's given us more time, that we have the privilege of reaching the lost with the gospel. Friends, there's one thing for sure we won't get to do anymore in heaven, and that's seek to win the lost. We should pray that people respond with trust and repentance. By the way, thanksgiving is the only element of prayer that will continue forever. All of these prayers will be part of our corporate worship and personal devotions. But another way to be urgent, second subpoint, is by praying for all kinds of people. Second subpoint, by praying for all kinds of people. You say, Pastor, I don't like to pray for everybody. There's some folks, you know, I've remained quiet on. I don't like them. Well, that's not what we're to do. Verse 2. And wouldn't it be interesting, the Word of God says, you know, you don't have to pray for politicians you don't like or those in authority over you don't care for. But it does talk to us about that. It does call us to pray for those who are in authority over us. Out of the universal group of all people, Paul specifically singles out some who might otherwise be neglected in evangelistic prayer, kings and all who are in authority. Telling us to pray for, not discriminate, especially against those who can discriminate against us, who can upset us, especially in their day. We've got it made compared to this original audience. Rulers then would be targets of bitterness, animosity, remote, and hence the tendency to be indifferent toward them. And so the injunction here calls for the assembly to pray for the redemption of the emperor, who at the time, in all likelihood was the cruel, vicious, blasphemer Nero. And so the request for kings and all who are in authority, not just a limited petition, but be wise, they would be wise. It's not just limiting praying for them in general, but that they would have wisdom, that they would be just, that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ for the good of their eternal soul. Another way we can be urgent, third subpoint, is by praying our lives would adorn the gospel. By praying our lives would adorn the gospel. The text says that we may live peaceful, quiet lives in godliness, holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. And the term here, peaceful, means the absence of outside disturbances. Some of you have children who are still young. You would love just to have a peaceful night of sleep. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, let's dive in further. Peaceful here means the absence of outside disturbances. The term quiet here refers to the absence of internal disturbances. So it means we are not to stir up worldly disturbances outside and inside the home, because that communicates we are no different than the lost world and that Jesus is not our main focus. So getting into worldly quarrels, petty quarrels with people in and out of the house does not adorn the gospel. So godliness here can refer to a proper attitude, obviously, towards the Lord. And then dignity is towards proper behavior. And so believers are to be marked by commitment to biblical morality. Holy motives, friends, will result in holy behavior. Godly attitude will lead towards godly behavior, and both contribute to the tranquility and quietness of our lives. Friends, do people know you? by your quiet and godly demeanor. If I were to survey your neighborhood, I might just do that sometime. Do you know so-and-so? Just kidding, I won't do that to you. What would they say about you? Your coworkers. You lose your temper the same way they do? You have the same speech that they have? Participate in the same ungodliness? Are you known as maybe another extreme, maybe self-righteous in the among certain circles? Or do you exhibit holiness and thankfulness that God saved you from your sins? Can non-Christians see your loyal, reverent, diligent service unto Christ? Beloved, if we incur animosity from others and suffer persecution, it's to be for our commitment to Christ, not for worldly reasons. When Paul says this is good, look at the text, appears to be referring to the godly living he wants displayed among believers and to the prayers they are supposed to raise to Almighty God on behalf of those who are in authority. It's both and. So if we live godly lives, our very living will bear an evangelistic witness to the gospel, to all people around us whom God wants to come, verse 4, to the knowledge of the truth. So we should pray for those in authority, not only to the end that society may be stable. That's why we pray for the nations. That's why we pray for government. We want clear highways. It's more easy highways for the gospel to travel down. But to the end that they also that they may be saved, God wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Prayer for those in authority will create the conditions favorable for evangelistic efforts. So when believers are committed to praying for their leaders, it removes any thought of rebellion or resistance against them. One of the things we hope to do here this year is to have our Hope Night service again and bring in some of our governing authorities to the service, pray for them publicly, and show them our desire to live righteous lives in this town and county, that we care about their welfare. We care about the state of people's souls. It makes the people of Christ into peacemakers, not reactionaries, when they spend time praying for those in authority. But let's go further in this attitude of just righteous living, quiet living, godly living. You just flip over a few pages there in the pastoral epistles in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Just flip over in your Bible, just a few pages over to the book of Titus. Look at chapter 3. Just more clarification from the Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. That's specific instruction, right? Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish. You just can add that phrase. We're disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. He's speaking of where we were prior to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You can see this lived out in your neighborhoods, all around us. Friends, this is how we would live outside the grace of God. Just ugly. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Friends, let's not forget what we've been saved unto. We're not saved by good works. We're saved unto good works. Good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root. Again, back to 1 Timothy 2. A quiet and ordered life is the path for believers. But if governing authorities begin to contravene the will of God, believers have no recourse but to resist. Not in violence, but resist to do the evil demanded by the state, and instead seek to persuade authorities to the right course through godly character. Friends, when the church prays unceasingly for the lost, especially any troublesome leader, do we not begin to see the church as having a virtuous, peace-loving, compassionate, and transcendent mission? This assembly is representative of a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Our banner is not of any particular nation. Fundamentally, our banner is under cross. Jesus is the banner. That's who we are assembled in His name. And our mission, our evangelism, our great commission is transcendent above anything the world or any nation here on earth could call us to. You realize that's who you're a part of if you're a Christian. It's not just my Christian walk. You're part of something larger. You're part of the called out people of God. And the scope of Christian prayer is to be expansive and expanding. Let this passage again reorient our prayer lives. John Stott, the late John Stott, longtime pastor of All Souls in London, observed how far short of this the church often falls. He said, quote, "Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday." Clearly he's British, right? Absent on holiday. "And a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine. And that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which is also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer," end quote. He sensed that the church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. Friends, when we don't pray in light of the purposes of God, that's what we reduce our prayer time, our prayer life to. Should not our prayers embrace the globe as well as our nearest and dearest? I've been asked about why we pray so long here before. I spent so much time in prayer, Pastor. I'm sorry, what's more important for you to do today? Do you know the Lord is sometimes what I feel like saying. Do you know the Word? Have you met the Lord Jesus? Do you know how lost people are around us? The answer is simple. We're encouraged to pray kingdom prayers because we are of a different kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. This one's decaying and falling." His kingdom is breaking into this world. It's been inaugurated. We're awaiting its consummation. And we pray for that. Oh, friends, how I long to see local churches and members of local churches get over some smallness of thinking, including my own heart. There's so much more than just where we live and what we experience. We pray for the smaller things, of course, you see it every Sunday, but we also prioritize kingdom prayers, praying for other churches, institutions, and the nations. We want the other churches to be healthy because that's where Jesus is represented too. We want false churches torn down and false gospels to be stopped being proclaimed. Here's another application. Godly living is to be tied to our prayer life. And so Paul ties them together here. Paul didn't pray that we have a peaceful middle-class life free from stress, as some critics have charged. Paul never encouraged that. Something I say, I need to look at myself in the mirror. Something I try to say to my sons. Something I try to say to my nephews and nieces. And something I want to say to you is, the Lord's not first and foremost concerned about us living a peaceful, middle-class, comfortable life. He does care about our comforts coming from Christ, and He promises that comfort in the gospel. But that's not His ambition. His main ambition is His own glory, that He would be praised and glorified. That's why we seek to do church the way we do. We care about obeying the Lord. And prayer here for those in authority asks for those peaceful conditions which Christians should freely live out their godly lives so the unsaved would speak well of Christ and His teachings. As you know, Paul used almost identical language in 1 Thessalonians 4, exhorting believers to lead a quiet life so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. He says it in 1 Thessalonians. He talks about it also in 2 Thessalonians. So here's a key application. An indisputable fact is this: the best argument for and against Christianity is Christianity. Or more precisely, how Christians practice their Christianity. Christianity lived out, the gospel lived out, can make inroads where few other things can. So how we treat our spouses, how we conduct our households, how we tip the server at the restaurant, how we refuse to participate in gossip, how we pay our taxes, how we flee fornication and sexual immorality, how we talk about church, how we refuse to be easily offended, all of these matter in our witness. I wish I could tell you all of this is always easy to fight and do well in. It's not. That's why we need to pray. Because these are the things that we are called to follow Christ in holiness. And something we should consider is, friends, couldn't it be that today that the slow progress of the gospel around us in our area is not only due to poor living, hypocritical living, but also to a degree of prayerlessness? I want to say to you, church, pray for this local church. Pray for the elders. Pray that this church will not subvert the witness of Christ by being worldly or self-righteous. Pray that our families will reflect the priorities of God. Pray our single folks here will live pure. Pray that our service will be faithful to the Word of God and a faithful witness to those who do not know Christ. Pray for parents to prioritize Christ in the home and not let anything to keep them from keeping their kids under the Word of God. Pray for churches to stop catering to consumers in our area, offering everything they can to grow a crowd and do nothing to confront sin. Pray our churches would stop being worldly in this country, in this area, but be holy unto the Word of God. And for those who feel like prayer lately seems dry, my encouragement toward you is, well, look again, the Apostle Paul is urgent. Ask God to infuse you with that urgency, even when your emotions betray you. Remember the hell that God saved you from, and seek to flee from selfishness and instead pursue the good of others and even those who you cannot stand, and bring them to God in prayer today. Well, let's go to point two. Christian ministry requires prayer. Christian ministry requires prayer. Therefore, we must devote ourselves to prayer in accord with God's word. In accord with God's word. Point number two, be clear on the love of God. Be clear on the love of God. Thought about being urgent, but now point two, be clear on the love of God. Verses 4-7. First subpoint, see his loving desire for mankind. See his loving desire for mankind. Paul always proclaims God's decrees and God's desires. Those are two different things: what God has decreed, and then also his many desires. He always proclaimed God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And he brings them together again here. God desires, wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why we read Ezekiel this morning, speaking of God's compassion. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, when they can receive forgiveness, when they prefer to starve than feast at God's table. God has no pleasure in that. And in verse 7, he says that he's telling the truth. He's not lying. And for this purpose, Paul was appointed, called by Christ himself to be a preacher, a herald, and an apostle, an official messenger. And he was established, as we have established as seen there in chapter 1. But the text says he is a teacher of the truth and faith, the faith of the gospel to the Gentiles. So the gospel, as we know from the Old Testament, is a, is a message that collects and calls God's people from the centers, from the corners of the earth. And the prophets of the Old Testament, as we know, as we've seen in Isaiah, proclaimed that a new covenant and a new king would bless a new people. Just as God physically collected Israel from captivity, so too will he spiritually collect all those who are in Christ for the heavenly assembly to be revealed on the last day. Oh, God's got a greater exodus and a greater return from exile fulfilled in Christ. And so the scripture teaches alongside here sovereign election. Verse 4, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What we have here is an expression of the divine desire that brought about the incarnation and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. Of course, this doesn't mean God wills everyone to be saved. If he did, all would be saved because no one can resist his will. But there's a difference here, friends, theologically, between the desire of God and the decree of God. My own desires, for example, do not rule over my decrees. I desire for my children to be happy, not at the cost of my decree that they honor and their mother will be honored. And so it is with God. He desires on one real level that people be saved, and however he has decreed in his own counsel that his purposes and his commitment to his own glory are not overruled. He's patiently waiting and calling, but one day that will all be over, and his decree that the guilty not go unpunished will take effect. So there's a difference between his desire and his decrees. And so Paul declares here, there is a merciful inclination. This is like the best news of the passage, right? That our holy God, who would be just to judge us in our sins, which we stand condemned for already, there is a merciful inclination toward all peoples, even as God allows the unrepentant to have their own way, simultaneously using the consequences of their waywardness to direct the elect to his blessings, according to Romans 9. And so Paul says the divine desire, he mentions what God desires for all people to be saved, to connect us to that desire. That should be our desire, to see all people saved. Our task is to preach the gospel universally. God's decrees have everything to do with him and nothing with us, in the sense that we're not involved in that conversation. That's according to his own wisdom. That's according to God. That is exalted above us in ways we can't possibly comprehend. But here's what he wants us to dial into here. His desire to see all types of people come to know Christ. All peoples to come to Christ. Every tongue, regardless of class or rank. It's our mission to proclaim that what God wants us to proclaim here. The life-saving message of the gospel. Which brings me to the second subpoint. See his one and only message of love. See his one and only message of love. Paul talks about the truth about God. There is one God. You see that in the passage. One of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture is that there is one God. And false teaching asserts that the gods of the Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus are to be charitably considered equally valid. That's not true at all. And if that were true, there would be many ways of salvation, hence no need for evangelism. But since there's only one true God, then he is the one in whom all must believe to be saved. And there's no other name under heaven by which sinners can be saved except by Jesus. So evangelistic prayer recognizes that all must come to the one true God. Doctrine matters. We're witnessing to people. They're going to tell you all kinds of beliefs. And we have to declare there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. There's only one who could ransom us, who could pay the price. See, man owes an infinite sin debt to God. The wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. Man owes the debt, but only God could satisfy that payment. So what does God do? He becomes a man. God came in the flesh. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was born of the Virgin Mary and lived the perfect life of righteousness that all of us should have lived, that every one of us have never lived. And he always did what was right, and he never failed to do what was right. He always did righteousness. And he perfectly imaged God. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. He was everything Adam, you and I never were. He perfectly imaged God. And in his righteous merit, he went himself to the cross in substitution of sinners for any and all who repent of their sins. That's what I mean when I say repent. I mean take God's side against your sin. He offered himself as a substitute. And being truly man and perfectly righteous, he could not only, he went forward with offering his righteousness, but being also truly God, he could bear the wrath of God in our place. And on that cross, he shed his blood and bore the wrath of God as our sins were laid upon him. And the Bible says that to show that God received payment for our sins, he raised Jesus from the dead. Friends, there's only one way to be saved and be made right with God. And it's through Jesus Christ being your mediator. You see, we are separated from God. We are enemies of God. We've none ever really loved God. We've sought to change him. We've disobeyed his word. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness in our place, and to die the death we deserve. Friends, if you don't know Christ, see God's amazing love today. It's one of my favorite things to do as a preacher is to say God loves you and he's willing to forgive you today. Would you not turn from your sins and trust in Christ? To trust in Christ means not to in any way trust in yourself. To think, I'm pretty good. I did my part. I'll let God do the rest. It's all Jesus. None of us. It's all of Christ. Only Christ could atone for our sins. God desires all people know this truth. And Paul talks about it in its proper time. In the divine plan of salvation, he revealed Christ. And the work of Jesus inaugurated this gospel era. The Bible constantly portrays God as crying out, turn, turn from your sins. The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Friends, did you hear that? Did you hear that in the tone of Scripture? Turn. Today's the day of salvation. As that rattles and rings in your heart and mind, let it go out of your mouth and share that with others this week. Today's the day to be saved. Paul's concern is easily seen in this section because he uses terms that stress the universal range of the church's responsibility. Verse 1, prayers for, look at verse 1, for everyone. Verse 4, the divine desire for all men to be saved. Verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. And verse 7 emphasizes ministry to the Gentiles and not just the Jews. So the universality of the gospel, the fact that it's for everyone, is Paul's passion. Paul is saying, lift up all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, for God desires all kinds of people to be saved. And he knew that himself. Scripture says, through his own testimony, he was the chief of sinners. He was the worst of sinners. Oh, Lord, show yourself mighty in saving these people. So that no one can argue, we know that was a miracle. Look at what God has done in that person's life. What boldness. This is what Paul's mission and commission was about. He wants us to adopt that same commission. And Paul preaching to the Gentiles is further proof that God desired to reach all kinds of people and proof of his children's obligation to pray for and reach out to everyone. The local church has a global life-saving mission, praying for all people, proclaiming its gospel to all people, verse 7. Again, I quote John Stott. He said, it's because there is one God and one mediator that all people must be included in the church's prayer and proclamation. It is the unity of God and the uniqueness of Christ which demand the universality of the gospel. God's desire and Christ's death concern all people. And therefore, the church's duty concerns all people too, reaching out to them both in earnest prayer and in urgent witness. We are to be God's people, joyfully declaring Christ's glory among the nations, end quote. Friends, can't you see how important prayer is to the life of a local church? Seeing how the basis for prayer, according to Paul, is the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross, doesn't that further make it super important? The basis for prayer is the atoning work of Christ Jesus for us to pray for the lost. I mean, isn't then a failure to pray a slight of the cross? Isn't praying only for ourselves a denial of the worldwide outreach of the cross? Friends, to ignore the lost, ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. That's the logic. To ignore lost souls is to ignore the cross. Our commission is clear. Go into the world. Make disciples. That takes time. Sometimes you got to keep sharing the gospel with the person over and over and over and over and over and over for years sometimes. Making disciples takes time. Sometimes they come to faith quickly and there's just immediate change and growth you can't explain. And sometimes it's longer. But making disciples is a process. We're to go into the world, make disciples, and then those, Jesus says, baptize them. We're only to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey Jesus Christ. Everything he has commanded. Just a few things, but everything. And the power for that service comes from God and is accessed through prayer. So friends, I hope you'll see the call of Scripture to devote ourselves to prayer. I'm not trying to make life difficult as a pastor, but through prayer, I long to see kingdom work become easier as God pours out his Spirit, to see his power displayed. Maybe our evangelism and repeated attempts at reaching the lost fall so short because we're going on in our own strength. Maybe we're too self-focused. Friends, are you focused on lost people to reach? Do you seek to join us in prayer when we gather as a church in prayer? To team up in prayer with your loved ones here who are asking, help me to reach my, pray that God would help me to reach my loved one, my neighbor. When you stand before the Lord, will he not say, the church gathered to pray often. It was right there. You should have joined them. Friends, we have been saved from hell, saved to unite with Christ in the depths of joy and fellowship. So our prayer, if we are his people, is that more would come to know that same joy that we know in Christ. So, what we need to ask is, will I have urgency? Am I synced up with God's desires for all peoples? Spurgeon was right. The Christian as a witness of the gospel must be a master of the art of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be faithful and fervent in prayer. Lord, we are amazed at your love for the world. We are astounded, God, of your concern for the nations. Lord, we confess that we often don't believe it. We're filled with doubts. We grow weary. Oh, God, re-infuse us with encouragement to be faithful in prayer. And to pray, Lord, believing what we've read here today. Lord, you desire for people to come to know Christ, to repent and be saved. Lord, help us to cry out in that way, faithfully. Lord, you call the assembly here. You call Timothy to call the church to assemble faithfully. So, Lord, we pray for our service tonight, that we would have a sense of urgency. And Lord, trust that, Lord, in what you've revealed here about prayer and your heart for the lost. Give us that grace to gather that way tonight, oh God, we pray. Encourage us, Lord, through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.